Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 is our text. We'll begin our reading at chapter 5 and verse 1. So we'll read all of chapter 5, remembering that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted away and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua himself made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the children who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then Joshua said, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to that day, to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. They ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Your Spirit, O Lord, is a guide to your word. And so we pray that you would grant now your Spirit's help both in preaching and in hearing your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Deuteronomy concludes with the death of Moses in the land of Moab on Mount Nebo opposite Jericho. Moses had been elevated to the place of leadership in Egypt. He led them 40 years in the wilderness. The book of Joshua begins with Joshua's commission as Israel's new leader, Moses' replacement. And begins with the command to Joshua and the people of Israel to cross over the Jordan and to take the land that the Lord had given to Israel. And as we read in the context, when the people when those who were across the Jordan heard what the Lord had done as Israel came across the Jordan, as the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan, as the people in that area heard, their hearts melted. They were dispirited. The Canaanite kings, it says, their hearts melted away before the Israelites. And so Israel is poised. They're poised for the conquest of the land. God made this promise to His people long ago in the Abrahamic promise. Again, as we've been dealing with Jacob over these last number of weeks, we've noted that that promise was reiterated to Jacob. That was a significant part of the covenant promise. Israel is poised. And you would think that everything would have been in place now. You would think that the Lord would have compelled His people, having come across the Jordan, to strike right away with a heavy blow while the wind was knocked out of the enemy. But it wasn't so. Instead, the children of Israel pitched their tents at Gilgal, and they waited for a while. Why the delay? There were covenantal matters to deal with. They neglected the covenant ordinances. They must be restored. In the wilderness, circumcision hadn't been observed. The succeeding generation hadn't been circumcised. The men of war, those who had now grown into men, had not been circumcised. Passover had not been observed. Every man among them must be circumcised before the Lord would move them on to Jericho. The covenant sign is a sign of union with God. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the essence of the covenant. And they must observe the Passover. They must be fed by the Passover. They must be strengthened by the Passover before they go to fight the Canaanites. These covenant ordinances indicate the necessity of covenant blessing upon God's people. But then once all this had taken place, once these ordinances had been observed, the men of Israel had been circumcised, the healing had taken place, the Passover is observed, then you would think, again, you would have expected the sound of the trumpet, the advance of the troops into battle. Why not? Because their covenant king's presence and place must be known. Israel had been circumcised. Israel had been strengthened by the feast of the Passover. But they cannot go into battle until the captain of Jehovah's armies himself was in their midst. God's people must know Christ's presence in their midst. That's the first thing that we'll consider tonight. God's people must know Christ's presence in their midst. And secondly, God's people must know Christ's place in their midst. Christ's presence, Christ's place in the midst of his people. First place, God's people must know Christ's presence. The Lord Jesus Christ's presence was indispensable among his people of old. There are many significant parallels between Israel under Moses and Israel under Joshua. The parting of the water to allow safe passage, the safe passage of Israel across the Jordan, the neglect of circumcision, the Passover observance. These things, of course, are no surprise because Joshua was Moses' successor. And you often see these kinds of things, these repetitions in those Israel's successive leaders. But perhaps the most striking parallel is what we find in our text here in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. The significance of the appearance of this mysterious figure in our passage is revealed in the promise that God made to Moses on Sinai concerning the angel who would go with them, not only throughout the wilderness, but also who would go with Israel in the conquest of the land. That promise first occurs in Exodus chapter 23, beginning of verse 20. This is what God says. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared for you. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. Then you remember in Exodus 33, as things have progressed with Israel, the journey is resumed. There's been a bit of an interlude. Moses is on Sinai. The Lord tells him he's got to go down. The people are rebelling. He goes down. He finds Aaron. Aaron's made the calf. The people are worshiping the calf. And the Lord's anger burned, and Moses intercedes. And now the journey is being resumed. Chapter 33, beginning of verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." And then you remember, as this chapter progresses, Moses pleads with God. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "See, you said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you've said to me, I've known you by name, and you found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I might know you, that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation. And he said, My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to God, if your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. The presence of the Lord must go with Israel, in their journey through the wilderness. The presence of the Lord must accompany Israel in the conquest of the land. And this one who stands before Joshua on the precipice of the conquest is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Moses. This is the one that God promised to Moses. This is the one that God promised to Israel. This is the angel of the name, as he is called in Exodus 23, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Second time then today that we're speaking about the appearance of Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of glory, the Son of God appearing to the nation of Israel, to the patriarchs in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself comes to this holy war. There he stands, the God of all creation, yet a man. Most surely God, but with equal certainty, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. What a wondrous picture of Christ's presence with his people, Israel. And what a wondrous projection of Christ's presence with the church militant, the church of Jesus Christ, even the church of our day. Just as Christ was present with his people of old, so he's present in the midst of his church today, and God's people must know this. The Apostle John, you remember, portrays Jesus as walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches of Revelation. And so he walks among his lampstands today as well. Christ is where his people are. Christ is where his people meet. His presence among us is indispensable, for apart from him, we can do nothing. How else can it be known? As Moses so eloquently put it there in chapter 33, as he spoke to the Lord, that we found favor in God's sight. How else can it be known that we're distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? That's what Moses pled before the Lord. We must know this. This must inform our prayers. It must inform our walk with God. And it must inform the ministry of the church militant. What can we do apart from Christ? Is there anything in the Christian experience that can be accomplished apart from the Son of God, apart from the Savior, Jesus Christ? The Bible consistently tells us nothing, 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 nothing apart from Christ. God's people must know Christ's presence in their midst. That's true personally, as we fight our battles, as Christ is the one who fights our battles for us, leads us in victory in our battles. It's true corporately in the church of Jesus Christ, as Christ goes before his people. Secondly, God's people must know Christ's place in their midst. What we learn from this revelation of the captain of the Lord's host in our text is that Christ's place is not that of a spectator among his people. The young boy who's about to fight the school bully may find a small degree of comfort in seeing his friend in the crowd that gathers to watch that fight, knowing that if others join in the fight, if others jump in, his friend is there to support and to help him. But the man standing opposite of Joshua on the verge of the conquest of the land hadn't merely come to watch for support or to protect Israel from an unfair opposing advantage. Christ appeared to Joshua with a sword in his hand. The sword isn't in its scabbard, it's drawn. It's ready. It's not in Joshua's hand. It's not in the hand of the army, it's in the hand of Christ. It's not in the minister's hand, it's not in the Christian's hand, it's not in the elder's hand. It's in Christ's hand. And what power there is in the gospel when Christ's hand is on the hilt of the sword. And how devoid the gospel is when that power is absent. What deep gashes that sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, what deep gashes it makes in the hearts of men and women and children when it's in Christ's hand. That sword which is quick and powerful, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Christ's place is not that of spectator, but as we learn again from our text, it's not merely that of a participant either. Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Joshua doesn't recognize this man standing opposite of him. And the man answers, "No, rather, indeed, I've come as the captain of the Lord's host. I'm not for your adversaries." Jesus says to Joshua, "And I'm not merely here to fight alongside you in the battle. I, the captain of the Lord's hosts, I, the captain of the Lord's armies, am here to lead you in battle." What a relief that must have been to Joshua. This man who'd been appointed the leader of Israel after Moses' death. Those were big shoes to fill. Surely that would have weighed heavy on him. But now the responsibility is lifted from his shoulder. He was to be a lieutenant, but the captain would marshal his hosts. And that reply that Joshua heard is of no small relief to ministers or elders or any of God's people, for that matter. They're called as officers in the church militant, and yet they're not the captain. They're called as under-shepherds of God's flock, yet there is a greater one, the chief shepherd, even the captain of the Lord's host. under the weighty responsibility of preaching, the minister finds comfort in knowing that Christ is in the pulpit, that Christ speaks when His word is preached. Dear Christians, wherever you are, whatever your place, you must know that Christ's place is as commander over all. And as a member of the church, you must submit to Him. And submission to church officers is merely submission to Christ. The field marshal, the captain of your salvation. But then further, Christ's place as captain, Christ's position as captain, commands worship and it demands our obedience. Joshua fell on his face. Once he made the discovery of who it was, of this one to whom he was speaking, the one with whom he had this interchange, he fell on his face before him. He bowed down upon the discovery that this was the divine captain of the Lord's armies. And notice what he said. What has my Lord to say to his servant? What must I do? Take note of his full submission to the instructions of his captain. I am at your beckoned command. Whatever you tell me, I will do. And what did the captain of the Lord's host say to him? Remove your sandals. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the ground that you're standing on is holy. If nothing else about this account revealed to us that this one that Joshua met was divine, surely this detail does, doesn't it? Take off your sandals. Take off your sandals, Joshua, for the place where you are standing is holy. And he did so. And what do these things tell us? Except that we're not free to define the battle plan. It's not ours to determine what the battle is going to be, what the battle plan shall be. Your captain does that. You're not free to worship as you please. You're not free to believe what you please. You're not free to do as you please. Your captain tells you how to worship. He tells you how to believe. He tells you what you must do. At this particular junction in their history, the children of Israel can be likened to a great ship prepared for a long voyage. All the cargo is on board. All of the provisions have been loaded on board. Every crew member is in their place. The ship is fully equipped in every way, but the sailors will not weigh anchor. Why not? If you ask the helmsman, he will tell you, because the captain is not on board. If you ask the rest of the crew, because the captain is not on board. We're waiting for the captain. Israel had been circumcised. They've been strengthened by the feast of the Passover. These covenant ordinances had been deserved. But they cannot go into battle until the captain of Jehovah's armies himself was in their midst. And dear brethren, this scenario is true of any church, including this one. Any church that wants to experience God's greater blessing, we seek to do what's right. We seek to observe God's ordinances. We draw near to God in His ordinances. We purge ourselves from sin. We seek to be like the Holy One who called us. We want to do His will. We seek to do His will. We seek to equip ourselves in order that we may be used as instruments in the hand of our God, in the hand of Christ. The ship is loaded. The crew members are here. We're ready to get underway, but we need the presence of the captain of the Lord's hosts. And God bids us to pause for a while at Gilgal, as Israel did, and seek that presence. Seek the knowledge of that presence. Seek the necessity of that presence prayerfully, that in its matchless power, we may indeed sail to that distant harbor successfully and with the hand of God's blessing. Let's pray. Father, You are great and Your name is glorious. We are astounded, O God, at the multitude of ways that You reveal Yourself, and even the way that You reveal our Savior Jesus throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. So far, O Lord, from being something that is dispensable, the Old Testament Scriptures are necessary for the fullness of the revelation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so far, O God, from being dispensable, so is our Savior's presence with us. You know our hearts. You know the heart of every soul here this evening. You know our desire to be used of You, to go forth with You, O Christ, as our head in conquest. We pray that as we pause, that You would hear our prayer, that we might know Your presence, O Christ, in our midst, and that we might know Your place, and that we would no longer stubbornly rebel, that we no longer stubbornly seek to make our own way, make our own battle plans, determine how we shall worship You, what we will obey, what we won't obey. Show us the foolishness of all insubordination to the captain of the Lord of armies, for He is indeed great in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.